Please open in your copy of God's Word as we prepare for our message to the Gospel of Mark. So second book in the New Testament, Gospel of Mark. We're studying the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, just going through it. And today we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. So Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. In the next couple sections, we're going to take larger chunks of Mark. I usually do maybe 3, 4, 5 verses, but we're going to be in, I don't know, like 12 to 13 this morning. So Mark 3, verses 7 through 19. So this is God's word. This is what it says, starting in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So before we get started, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help this weak preacher preach your perfect word in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that you would really help these hearers of your word now. I pray that you would accompany the preaching with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, not in human eloquence or creativity, but you would help your Christians love Jesus more, be more devoted to him, more committed to his mission, and that you would help those who don't know Christ to come to truly become one of his disciples. We ask and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so this text, as we take a look at it, it makes a strong contrast between a great crowd around Jesus and actual disciples of Jesus. One commentator said this passage shows the selection of 12 followers as Jesus' special companions in distinction from the larger crowd of enthusiasts. Or another way it's been said is that these verses reveal the difference between Christ's fans and Christ's followers. I've titled this message to come out of the crowd and into the called in light of this distinction between fans and followers, or the crowd and the called. Kyle Eidemann, one author, he writes about this idea, and he says, "It may seem that there are many followers of Jesus, but if they were honestly to define the relationship they have with him, I am not sure it would be accurate to describe them as followers. It seems to me that there is a more suitable word to describe them. They are not followers of Jesus. They are fans of Jesus. My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus but have no interest in truly following him. One of the biggest threats to the church today are fans that call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits he offers, but not so close that it requires anything from them." Those are strong words, but it's an idea Mark emphasizes in these verses. It's a distinguishing mark that he makes, a contrast that he emphasizes. In this passage, notice that Jesus has a whole lot of fans in a huge crowd, but he has fewer followers who truly know him as his disciples. And so these verses call you to come out of the crowd and into the called, To not just be a fan of Jesus, but a wholehearted, repentant, believing, committed, devoted follower of Jesus. These verses, then, they split into two parts to show this contrast between the crowds on one hand and the called on the other. The first part of this passage describes the crowds who flock to Jesus, and the second describes the called who follow Jesus. So let's just take these in order. First, in verses 7 through 12, we see the crowds who flock to Jesus. This passage shows Christ really at the height of his popularity, being swarmed by crushing crowds. The first half of verse 7 introduces the setting for this, and it says that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Remember, if you remember our previous message, in the previous verses, the religious leaders were plotting to murder Jesus, and so he withdraws from them with his disciples to the sea for now, because right now is not his time to die. He still has work to do. But even as Jesus withdraws, he's being actively pursued by hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Verses 7 through 10 shows this. It continues and says, "And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples, 'Have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him.'" And so right now, Jesus is really unpopular with the Jewish religious leaders, but he's still wildly popular with the people. And you see this in this great crowd that is just frantically flocking to him. Let's notice a few things about this crowd. The first couple things about this crowd we're going to take really quickly. First, notice the great size of this crowd. In verses 7 and 8, Mark calls this twice a great crowd. There's a basic Greek word for crowd, but Mark doesn't use that word here. He uses a phrase that literally means a large number or a great multitude, a massive plethora. This is a large, colossal, massive crowd. The great size of this crowd is reinforced as Mark explains the expansive geographical diversity of the crowd. He says that this crowd, notice, is made up of people from seven different regions. People have come from all over Galilee and Judea, where Jesus currently is now. They've come from Jerusalem and Idumea in the south. They've come from beyond the Jordan River out east. They've come from even pagan and Gentile regions like Tyre and Sidon in the northwest. What's the point? In naming all these places, Mark shows how people from far and wide had been hearing of Jesus and traveling from all directions just to see him. And so this crowd is of a colossal size with impressive geographical diversity. Second, notice the chaotic nature of this crowd. This is the opposite of a calm and quiet scene. It's not like a trickling stream in a peaceful forest. This is more like Wall Street at the height of its day. People just screaming and yelling, and there's just frantic chaos everywhere. What is described here is just pure chaos. The literal physical pressure of the crowd against Jesus is overwhelming and actually very dangerous. In verse 9, notice that this crowd is so frantic and chaotic that Jesus needs to leave dry land to flee from the seashore and to get into a boat just so that the people do not crush him. At the end of verse 10, it says that he does this because the crowd was pressing around him to touch him. And so this crowd is a frenzied, uncontrollable mass of people that was threatening to crush Jesus and even trample others. Third, notice, this is big, the motivation of the crowd. Notice the motivation of the crowd. The end of verse 9 says that this great crowd comes to Jesus. Why? Because of what they heard that he was doing. You see that? Verse 10 fills this in more, and it says that what they heard is that he had healed many, and so all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And so the main thing that drew these crowds to Jesus, this is really important, was that they heard that he was a miracle worker who was healing many people. The primary reason then, and the driving motivation for why these crowds are flocking to the Lord Jesus, is because they want to see and experience the fantastical, the miraculous. They want to witness healings and even be healed themselves. They want relief from their physical suffering. And Jesus was known to perform these healings and exorcisms along with it. And you see this in verses 11 through 12. I think this is why Mark includes this. Mark says that there are also people in the crowd who are possessed by demons, and they're all acknowledging the authoritative identity of Jesus here. 11 through 12 says, "And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." And so this means that this crowd is not only witnessing Christ's healing authority over sickness and disease, but his spiritual power over the forces of darkness. In other words, there were many good reasons for these people to come to Jesus, to flock to him from all over. There were many good motivations for why these people should be impressed by Jesus here, to be amazed by his power, to be stunned by his miracles, and to recognize his divine authority as God's Son. But how should we think about these crowds as they relate to Jesus? It seems like the conclusion that Mark wants you to make about these crowds who flock to Jesus is to be largely negative in light of how they act and what motivates them. The verbs that is used to describe them is negative, crushing, and pressing. At the end of the day, as we think about their motivation for why they are attracted to Jesus, why they're around to Jesus, why they just want to catch a glimpse of this Lord, the crowd's interest in him at the end of the day is limited because it's only earthly and superficial. They have an interest, even an obsessive and overwhelming desire, to see and benefit from his miracles, but not an interest in truly knowing and following and submitting to him. Their problem is their relationship to Jesus remains at a shallow level of casual curiosity and superficial interest. At best, they wanted to be around Jesus to experience his physical healing, but not spiritual restoration, to gain earthly relief from him in some way, but not to hear his gospel preaching and become one of his actual disciples. It's not wrong in itself to have a level of curiosity and attraction to Jesus. In fact, that's good. And it's not wrong even to want to be healed by him and to be relieved of physical suffering in some way. But it's wrong to stop there. It's wrong to make that the main thing. An initial attraction to Jesus, if you have it, is always meant to lead into a wholehearted submission to him as your Savior and your Lord. Ultimately, the primary reason the crowd came was to be wowed by some miracles, to be healed of some sickness and some disease. As R.C. Sproul says about this, "The overwhelming desire of the crowds was not for Jesus' message, but for his healing touch. They were seeking to be relieved of their pain and suffering." In other words, they were more concerned with their bodies than their souls. But the next verses show that Jesus calls each of us to a deeper level of attachment to him than this, in order to know the true fullness of his blessing and the saving power of his gospel. The crowd's biggest concern was how they could get something from Jesus physically, and how they could believe in him and submit to his lordship personally. They thought that Jesus was just there to make their earthly lives better. But Jesus didn't come to just save you from earthly suffering and physical pain and temporary discomfort. He came to save you from God's wrath and to save your soul from eternal death. That's why Jesus says, what is it going to benefit you if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? If you know Jesus, one of the implications of this is that he doesn't guarantee you an easy earthly life. He doesn't promise you what the crowds were looking for. He doesn't just promise you a life here and now that's free of suffering. He doesn't promise you that you'll never get sick or that you'll never be rejected and persecuted for his sake. He doesn't promise you earthly riches and more money. He doesn't promise you physical healing in this life. But what he promises you is so much better than this. Through faith alone, he promises salvation from the power and the penalty of your sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. And what he promises and offers most of all, as we're going to see, is himself. And that promise is just infinitely and incomparably great, because he is the source of eternal joy. He is the essence of everlasting life. He is satisfaction in himself. But the crowds, they just skip over and they miss this point. Their focus is just on this earth, on their physical needs, but not on their spiritual needs. They look at Jesus and they think he's just like a cosmic vending machine who is here to give me everything that I think I need in this life. They just look at Jesus and they see more mansions and more money and more stuff and more things, but they don't see a freedom from the wrath of God. They don't see a salvation for their soul. They don't see forgiveness of all their sins. They're missing the main point. There are so many people who come to churches because they think that Jesus, just like these crowds, is there to just give them more stuff. But he's not there for that. That's not why he came to this earth. The crowds miss it because the main thing Jesus came to do in his life and ministry was not to perform miracles, but to proclaim a message, to proclaim his gospel. In fact, his miracles were always subordinate to his message, to his preaching. His healing and his exorcisms and his displays of power and miraculous, fantastic miracles, all of these things were meant to reveal his identity to you and his authority over you as the one who proclaims and brings in the saving kingdom of God. His miracles were always done to verify and to shine a light on his message. And so to focus only on his healings and his miracles is to miss the main point of his ministry, which is the call for you to repent and believe his gospel and become his disciple. These crowds are just flocking to Jesus. It's not hard to get a crowd. Jesus got crowds in his ministry who didn't really know him. These crowds, they're flocking to him. They know about him. They've heard of him, and they've even seen his power and his authority. Some of them have probably even heard his gospel preaching, but they're not bowing the knee to him in faith and receiving his gospel. They're stopping short of discipleship. Just like this crowd, there are just so many. There are so many in this world, even so many who fill our churches, who are attracted to Jesus and even profess faith in Jesus. But their focus is on how Jesus could just do things for them or give things to them, and not how they can come to know him in a way that will never pass away. And so if the crowds show us what being a disciple does not look like, here's the contrast. What does it actually look like? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, to truly know him? That's what we see next. The first part of these verses show you the crowd who flocks to Jesus. Second, in verses 13 through 19, we see the called who follow Jesus. The called who follow Jesus. Next here, Jesus intentionally moves away from the large crowds, from the sea to the mountain. He goes away from the larger crowds in order to call his disciples to himself. And this is a strong and clear contrast between the crowds in the previous verses and the called who we can call the called in these verses. Notice this in verse 13, where Mark says, "And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired or wanted. And then they came to him." This is the exact opposite of what's happening in the previous verses. In verse 7, Jesus is actively withdrawing and retreating from the crowds. And here, he is actively drawing in and calling certain people to himself. These 12 apostles are unique in one sense, but also representative of all true disciples in another. Because really, all disciples are called by Jesus and to Jesus. And so as we think about this call, these people who are called and what this call really means, there are some amazing things that it teaches us. I just want to point out two major things about this call. First, notice the sovereign grace of this call. The sovereign grace of this call. Here, Mark says that those who follow Jesus are those who are first called by him. This call is sovereign and it's gracious. It's sovereign and it's powerful in the sense that Jesus himself willingly draws these people to himself. It is Jesus who initiates the call and not them. The sovereignty of Jesus is almost unmissable here if you pay attention to the language that is used. It's stressed here multiple times in verse 13. Notice it says that Jesus called these disciples to himself. This is not like when you call someone up on the phone and you say, "Hey, how are you doing?" This is a call that says, "Come here," as it draws you in effectively. It says that Jesus called those, notice, whom he desired. He called whoever he wanted or willed to himself. This calling then is based on his proactive choice, his desire, his will. And notice it is only because of this call, after he calls them, and it was only then, it says, that they what? Came to him. But that's not all. Twice in verses 14 and 16, this sovereign choice of Jesus is emphasized. Mark says in verse 14 and 16 that Jesus appointed these 12 disciples. They didn't appoint themselves, right? He appointed them. The Greek verb for appoint here is a creation verb. It literally means to do or to make. And so, literally, what Jesus is doing here is he is making or creating these people to be his disciples by his divine power and sovereign choice. And so, this call is sovereign and it's gracious. If you consider this list of these 12 guys, just think about this. It's evident that nothing in these guys qualifies them as worthy or good enough in themselves to be called by Jesus. These 12 are made up of sinners and tax collectors like Levi or Matthew, as he's called here. Nothing in these guys is impressive or extraordinary in themselves. The first four of these 12 are just your everyday, normal, working class fishermen. And so their call to Jesus to become one of his disciples and be sent as one of his apostles is not based on their goodness or their power or their worthiness, but on his grace. And that's how it always goes. If you know Jesus, you've been saved not because you're strong or smart or good enough. You're saved because he had mercy on you, because he drew you to himself, because his Spirit gave you new life, because he called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, because he raised you from the dead and united you to him in the power of his resurrection, because he first sought you when you were a lost sheep, because he went after you. If you are a Christian, it's because the Lord Jesus came after you when you were straying from him. This call is sovereign and it's gracious. That's the sovereign grace of this call that we cannot miss. But second, about this call, notice the specific nature of this call. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named, so that..." What's the purpose of their appointment? Why are they made disciples and apostles? "So that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. There's a couple ways that we could state the nature of this call. This is a call to a person and a call to action. It's a call to fellowship and a call to mission. It's a call to the fellowship of a person because it says that Jesus calls them first so that they might be with him. And it's a call to action, the action of mission, because Jesus calls them so that they might be sent by him. And in this call to action, they're sent specifically to preach the gospel and to have authority or power to cast out demons. Another way that we could categorize this call to make it more helpful, you can grip this with your understanding, is to say that this is a call to presence, to preaching, and to power. When Jesus calls you like this, then, he calls you to know his presence. He calls you to preach his gospel. And he calls you to display his power. We're going to come back to these in a minute, but for now, that's the specific nature of this call. But third, and quickly, before we get into some major closing applications, the third thing I want you to notice about this call is the theological significance of this call. It says, what's the number of people that are called to be disciples? He sets apart here 12 specific men as his apostles to fulfill this call. These original 12 are uniquely called and commissioned by Jesus, and Mark wants to give each of these people, he wants to name them one by one in verses 16 through 19, which is what we see laid out here, and we don't have time to break down each name in detail, but that doesn't really seem to be the point of these verses. In fact, 7 of these 12 disciples are never mentioned again in Mark. The point here does not seem to be their individual identities, but their collective identity. Together, they are called the 12. And it is surely no coincidence that Jesus appoints 12 to be his original apostles. In the Old Testament, the number 12 is not significant except in one major way. What is it? It's the same number as the 12 tribes that make up the people of Israel, God's chosen people. This gets at the theological significance in Jesus choosing first these 12 apostles who are going to be sent by him to fulfill his saving mission and gather in his people. Jesus seems to be making an intentional point about the regathering and restoring of Israel. In other words, in and through Jesus alone, all the hopes of Israel in the Old Testament for God to save them and even the nations through them are being fully realized and gloriously fulfilled in Jesus. In the next section, Jesus is going to get even more specific about who makes up the true people of God. But this is just a preview. It's a preview that the key to enter God's kingdom as one of God's redeemed children comes only through God's Son. And so in these verses, Mark presents a major contrast that is supposed to be a striking contrast that stands out to you between the crowds and the called. And so this contrast teaches critical lessons about what it looks like to come out of the crowd, which is our natural condition at birth in our sin, to come out of the crowd from a person who merely knows about Jesus as a fan of him, and to come into the called who truly know Jesus as one of his followers. And I see here at least two major principles for what sets apart or distinguishes those who are called from those who are part of the crowd. We can put these things in just really simple, direct applications for how to know you are both an authentic and a productive disciple of Christ who does not identify with the crowds here, but with the called. So let's just take these one at a time. The first way to come out of the crowd and into the called is this. Number one, be brought into union with Jesus. One, be brought into union with Jesus. Just as I meditated on this week, this is the most important point. You coming to experience this reality is what makes all the difference. This is the essential foundation of all true discipleship. In verse 14, as we saw, the very first mark of Christ's disciples is what? They are called to him so that they might be with him. Now, in the immediate context, this definitely includes being in the physical presence of Jesus, right? It means so much more than just being around him or being in his physical presence. Sure, like these disciples in a unique way are to physically be with Christ and to walk alongside him as his disciples throughout his earthly ministry. But in a deeper sense, these guys are to know the presence of Christ intimately and deeply and closely in a way that is distinct from the crowds and unique to the called. And so to be with him in this way is not just being around him and knowing him from a distance in a superficial manner. It's an experience of deep companionship and intimate fellowship and personal relationship. To be with Jesus like this is to know him through submission to him and trust in him, to be one with him and united to him. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul continually talks about his relationship with Jesus. He was with Christ in such a close way that he continually said that he was in Christ and Christ was in him. He tells the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And this is the major difference between the crowds and the called in relation to Jesus. Those who are part of the crowd just want to get things from him and be around him. But those who are called just want to be with him. For the crowds, and for anyone who does not know Jesus, the best prize Jesus gives to them is things like miracles and mansions and money. It's stuff like healings and health and wealth. But when you truly come to know Jesus, you don't just come to him for those things and those lesser prizes. You come to him because he is the prize. If you're called to him, your greatest joy is to know him and to just bask in his presence, to be in union with him through faith. This alone is the greatest need you have if you're not a Christian, and even if you already are a Christian. What you need, if you're not a Christian, is the initial experience of union with him when you first become a Christian. You need the initial experience of his presence to be with him, to have union with him when you first become a Christian. And how does this happen? Well, the Bible is really clear. It's not super hard. You repent and believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus died a death that you deserve to die, that he lived a perfect life that you could never live. You believe that he rose from the dead in defeat of sin and death. You believe in his resurrection and in his exaltation. You believe in his second coming. You hope in him. You turn from sin and trust in him. And through faith, that's how you are united to him and you know his saving presence. There are even people in this room who do not know this saving presence of Jesus. They are around him. You've heard about him. You know of him. You even have seen him work miracles in other people's lives to save them and bring them from death to life. But you don't truly know Jesus. You're not united to him through faith. Well, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn, to trust, to know him, to follow him, to bask in his presence as you glory in his gospel. And so you need this initial experience of his presence through union with him when you first become a Christian. But that's not it. You can't just stop there, beloved church. This is for you. You also need the continual experience of his presence through union with him as a Christian. This need that Jesus speaks of to be with him as you abide in him is your continual need. if you know him. Pursuing the presence of Jesus is not just a one-time event. It's to be the foundational pursuit of your entire life. You are to wake up in the morning and say, my greatest need this morning is to get in my word and get on my face and seek the Lord and be united to him through faith. My greatest need is to abide in Jesus in this life. My greatest need is to come under his power again, to submit to his lordship, to obey his word, to be sent by him in power to fulfill his mission. You need to wake up every single day and say that I want to know Christ more than anything else in this world. That's why Paul tells the Philippians, I've counted all things as loss so that I may gain Christ and that I may, what? Know him and the power of his resurrections, sharing his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. Has your intimate knowledge and pursuit of Christ withered? Do you know him? Do you want to know him more? Well, then go after him. Your first call as a disciple is to be with him. But are you with streaming and social media and people and job things and school and all other things except him first? Be with him. Second, okay, so first major application, be brought into union with Jesus. Second, be devoted to the mission of Jesus. If you're a Christian, your calling first and foremost is knowing and experiencing the presence of Jesus, right? It's abiding in him and following him, hearing his voice, keeping his commands. But second, you're not just supposed to know and experience his presence. Your call is to go out and proclaim his gospel to those who need to hear it. Those who are devoted to knowing Jesus, who are just enjoying his presence day in and day out and abiding in him, they just cannot help but go out and tell others about him. This is exactly what verse 14 says, right? He calls them so that they might be with him, and second, that he might send them out to preach. This is a call to mission. If you're a Christian, you may not be an apostle, but you're still a disciple of Christ. And so you're sent by him to preach his gospel and be devoted to his mission. And thankfully, as you do this, you're not doing this in your own power. Remember verse 15, right? As you're sent by him to preach, Jesus also sends these disciples with authority to cast out demons. Jesus shares here his extraordinary authority with his ordinary disciples, just like you and me. And they do this because they are given his authority. And they're filled with power to show how the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ can conquer the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. This word that's translated authority in verse 15 is the same Greek word that Mark has been using to describe the same authority that Jesus has, his power, his authority. And so while this authority is not original to us or ultimately from us, it's a real authority because it comes from Christ himself, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. This authority is gifted by Christ to you as you are faithful and obedient to his mission. And it's important to point out that these last two things of preaching and power are based on this first thing. In other words, think about this. Preaching on mission in Christ's power flows from Christ's presence, from being with Christ. Have you been just really discouraged when you share the gospel with someone? Have you shared the gospel and you're like, there's just no power here? Do you want to proclaim Christ to your friends and your family and your coworkers? Do you want to proclaim him and be filled with power as you do it? Well, we see here the prerequisite and power for true ministry comes from basking in the presence of Jesus. There to be with him, and there's to go out and preach and cast out demons in his power. He's going to send them out only after they taste and see his goodness, only after they know the blessing of his presence. And here, in one sense, then, is the quote-unquote secret to gospel preaching and spiritual power. It's spending time with Christ, knowing Him truly, following Him closely, abiding in Him continually, trusting in Him completely. This is the not-so-secret secret to your ministry effectiveness as a Christian, your Christian maturity, your producing real fruit in and through your life. It is just being with Jesus. It's knowing Him more. And so in reflecting upon these applications, you can just ask yourself these two questions. Have I been brought into union with Jesus? And am I devoted to the mission of Jesus? And as we close out and bring all of these things together, if you carefully look at these verses, Mark's contrast between the crowds and the called couldn't be stronger. And so the question to ask is this: who are you and how do you relate to Him? Are you just part of the crowd? Are you just someone who has a shallow attraction to Jesus and a superficial interest in Him? Are you someone who even comes to church and does spiritual things, but your actual level of commitment to Jesus is just skin deep and just lip service? Do you need to take the next step from a surface level affiliation with Him into true repentance and faith in Him? Are you just part of the crowd, like the people in these verses? If you are, your identity needs to be changed. The way you think of and relate to Christ needs to be radically altered, shifted. It needs to be totally transformed. You need to come out of the crowds and into the call. And if you don't do this, if you realize that you're still part of these crowds who don't really trust in Jesus, and you're not coming into the called who really know Jesus in a saving way, if you don't do this, then we know here that your destiny is going to be the same as the demons. These people are similar to the demons. They acknowledge His authority, but they don't trust in Him to save him. And if you don't make this transfer from being part of the crowd into those who are called by Him and know Him through repentance and faith, then your destiny is the same as the demonic spirits: hell and eternal condemnation. But in Christ alone, if you turn from sin and you trust in Him, then your destiny will be radically shifted. You will have the gift of salvation and the blessing of eternal life, and most of all, the presence of seeing His face at the end of all time. You can't just be like the crowds who are around Him. You need to become a disciple who is truly with Him, united to Him. This union with Jesus is not going to come through your performance or your goodness or your good works. It comes through trusting in His work and His death for sinners and in His saving power. It comes through repentance and faith alone in His gospel. And so if you are a Christian, I pray that you will be radically devoted to the mission of Christ as you're ultimately and continually refreshed by the presence of Christ. Have you fallen off the wagon here? Will they just get on your face and pursue Him? And then get on your feet and preach His gospel? And if you don't know Him, don't end up like the demons who will be condemned. Trust in Him. Turn from sin. And you'll be united to Him through faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that You would just work, Lord, where no man, no human can work. You would send Your Spirit. You would give life to sinners, Lord. And I pray that You would sanctify Your saints. Use Your word, Lord God. Help us to do what Your word says here, that we will be united to Christ through faith, that we will be devoted to the mission of Christ in faithfulness. And I pray that You would save, Lord, save people and draw Your people closer to Yourself. We ask and we pray all these things. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.